So remember that the Passion Week started when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, received a king's welcome, and this fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding a donkey and receive a king's welcome. But then Jesus didn't do what the Jews expected him to do. They thought he was going to get off the donkey, go into the Roman headquarters, and kick the pagan Romans out of Jerusalem on behalf of the Jews. Instead, he went into the court of the Gentiles in the temple on behalf of the pagan Gentiles and kicked Jews out who were money changers and were ripping people off. So it was kind of like, all right, you know, he's raising the dead and we want him to be our Messiah, but if he's not going to lock horns with the Romans, we're not sure we really want him. And this is going to lead up to the day when the Jewish people choose Barabbas, a failed revolutionary, rather than their true Messiah, Jesus himself. Then Jesus institutes the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper, where the broken bread represents his body broken for us. The poured wine represents his blood shed for us. And he tells us to do this when we gather in remembrance of him until he returns in glory. And then after the Lord's Supper, Jesus makes a prediction of Peter's denials in Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written," and then he quotes there from Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised," so he's saying, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise from the dead, "I will go before you to Galilee." That's the northern region of Israel. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. First thing I want to point out here is that we are so hard on Peter. And there's no doubt about it. Peter messed up time and time again. But last I heard, there's only two people who walked on water. And I wasn't one of them. You weren't one of them. The Lord Jesus, well, he happens to be God. So you'd expect if anybody walks on water, it's going to be Jesus. But Peter said, "If that's you, Jesus, command me to walk on the water." Now, that idea would never enter my mind. Okay? I would never, you know, I'd say, "Hey, that's cool, Jesus, you're walking on water. Just, you know, come back in the boat and save us, and that'll be fine. But I'm staying on a boat." Most of us would stay on a boat. So Peter, a lot of times when he inserted his foot in his mouth, it's because he went places where most of us wouldn't go. And we're going to see that throughout this narrative. But I think Peter on a bad day represents most of us. Peter on a good day represents very few of us, and I would not even put myself in that list. Okay? And so we're going to see. We all think, you know, oh, you know, Peter denied Jesus three times. But would you have been behind enemy lines in the high priest's courtyard? Would you have loved Jesus to go that far? Most of us wouldn't deny Jesus on that night because we wouldn't have the courage to go as far behind enemy lines as Peter went. So just keep that in mind. Let's not be too hard on Peter. I've even heard preachers badmouth Peter time and time again. And I sometimes I just sit there and scratch my head thinking, you know, this guy's probably not half the man of faith that Peter was, even on a bad day. But what we learn here is that God infallibly foreknows future free choices. And you might say, well, no kidding, God knows everything. Well, We have guys who call themselves evangelical Bible-believing Christians that are now teaching that God does not infallibly foreknow future free choices. So your free choice to come to church today, God could have made it, taken an educated guess, and that's what prophecies, that's what prophecy is to these guys. It's an educated guess, but God could have gotten it wrong. Okay? That's not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is all-knowing, and the reason why he can predict the future and make prophecies is because he infallibly knows the future, even the free choices that we make. Okay? And I think the other side of the coin we have to recognize is that when Peter denied Jesus three times, that was a free, those were free choices. Jesus foreknew that Judas was going to betray him. That was a free choice by Judas. So just because God infallibly foreknows, you know, if you put a tray of chocolate chip cookies before me, and God infallibly foreknows if there's chocolate chip cookies in front of me, I'm going to have to take at least one. Even if God infallibly foreknows that, that doesn't force me to choose to have that cookie. I still got to make that choice. But whatever that choice is, God foreknew it. Okay? And so we need to acknowledge that none of this, all this stuff, all this tragic stuff that happened, God worked it for good, you know, our salvation. At the same time, none of it surprised God. God didn't say, oh, wow, I didn't think that was going to happen. Had I known that was going to happen, I would have done things differently. That's not the God of the Bible. God infallibly foreknows the future, even the free choices of the future. Now, Jesus is telling them, look, guys, tonight you're going to stumble because of me. They're going to strike me, the shepherd, and you, the sheep, are going to scatter. And Peter and the apostles join in with him. But one of the things you've got to understand about Peter, Peter's not always expressing his mind. Here he's expressing his mind, but he was kind of the spokesman for the apostles. He was probably the oldest of the apostles, and you can make a case he was probably the strongest of the apostles. We'll talk about that after Jesus' resurrection, where he tries to impress Jesus with his strength. But as the spokesman for the apostles, a lot of times we think that Peter is just putting his foot in his mouth and saying something stupid, when in reality he's just speaking what all the apostles, himself included, think. Okay? And sometimes when he's speaking for the apostles, had we been there, he would have been speaking for us too. You know? And it's easy. I tell you, it is real easy to be hiding under a bed and making fun of the guy who's behind enemy lines in the high priest's courtyard denying Jesus three times. It's real easy to do that, you know? It's always easy to complain when you're on the sidelines. Say, if I were out there, I would be doing better. Well, you know what? You're not out there. And the fact of the matter is, let's be honest, I'm not in a place where I might fall, and why you're not in a place where you might fall a lot of times is because we just don't want to get out of the boat. It's always safer in the boat. But what if God is calling us out on the water? You know, we got to be all that God called us to be, and we got to continue to keep our eyes on Jesus. But sometimes when people like Peter fall, it's because they got more courage. They put themselves in situations where most of us wouldn't even go. But the apostles, just saying, you know, Peter said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And later on in the evening, a couple gals are asking him, do you know him? And he denies it. He's acting like if the whole world turned on Jesus, he would still back him. Look at Philippians 3:3. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 3. Paul's talking about his resume, his credentials, and or he's going to talk about them. So he says, he says in verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh. You know, so he's basically saying, look, if you want to brag about accomplishments, I was an established rabbi, I was a great theologian, I was trained by Gamaliel, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. If anybody could brag about the flesh, I could brag about the flesh and my accomplishments. But he says, basically, that's not what we do. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision. I like the translation to say, for we are the true circumcision. Not outwardly circumcised, but inwardly circumcised of the heart. For we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in the flesh. I remember when I worked in law enforcement, another Christian on the department, he was a great guy, but he found out all the rules that my wife and I agreed to, where I won't counsel ladies alone. If I'm going to counsel a lady, it's me and my wife counseling a lady. If she can't be there, then I'll find another lady in the church to counsel the lady. We got all kinds of rules like that. We won't go out to eat with another lady other than, you know, my wife, my daughter, and family member. And when he heard all these rules, he thought, he was acting like, oh, you must have some kind of sinful desires that you're trying to, you're being so legalistic and this and that and all this other stuff. Don't you love your wife? And I said, yes, I love my wife, but I'm supposed to be of the true circumcision. I'm supposed to put no confidence in the flesh. You know, we pray that God not deliver us into evil, and then you know what we do? We run 100 miles an hour in the direction of evil. And then we fall. We say, where were you, God? I pray that you'd not lead me into evil. And God's saying, I didn't lead you there. You led yourself. And we got to put no confidence in the flesh. If you're sitting there thinking right now, you know, I'll never deny Jesus. I will never deny him. No matter how bad things get, I will always stand firm for Jesus. But let me tell you, what you got to say is by the grace of God, by God's power, I won't deny him. If left to myself, you know, because I'm telling you right now, we probably denied Jesus 3 or 4 times today already. Just in our thoughts, maybe in our actions. We need to put no confidence in the flesh. And Jesus is telling him, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise from the dead. But he knew that Peter would deny him. Yet, Jesus actually gives Peter hope. We don't see it in this passage, but Luke mentions it. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. By the way, when we started this survey of the gospel, of the Gospels of the life of Christ, I encourage you to buy a harmony of the Gospels. And so when you read the Gospels, if you have a harmony of the Gospels, you can see each of the 4 accounts. And when they're talking about the same events, you can really get a much richer understanding of what's going on. But you know, these guys, like the Apostle John said, look, I wrote to you about the miracles Jesus performed so that some of you would believe that he's the Son of God. And believing in him, you'd have life in his name. But Jesus performed so many miracles, all the libraries on earth couldn't contain it. So what John's telling you is what we should have already figured out, and that is the gospel writers had to be selective in what they recorded. If I told you for the next 2 minutes, just look at this wall and tell me what you see, and you wrote it down on a piece of paper, I'm sure, you know, some people are going to be focusing on what's on the screen, some are going to be focusing on the basketball hoops, some on the scoreboard, some on the red curtain, okay? So if we look at 2 of them, we might say, these aren't even talking about the same wall at all. Until we turn around and then look and we say, oh, okay, there's a lot more to that wall than I first imagined. But, you know, the amazing thing is, you got 2 eyewitness accounts of Jesus in Matthew and John. Mark got his information from Peter, so you really have three eyewitness accounts. And then Luke interviewed eyewitnesses. So in the end, you have nothing but eyewitness testimony. You got four different accounts, and you know what? That's not good enough for New Testament scholars today. And, you know, once you get more than one account, they say, oh, there's contradictions. No, they're not contradictions. They sound like contradictions until you sit down and you look at the wall. And then you put all the pieces together. But they were selective. So look at what Jesus tells Peter in Luke 22. I mean, four witnesses, basically, of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Four either eyewitness accounts or people who talk to eyewitnesses, and that's not good enough for so many of our skeptics today. But verses 31 to 34, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. But Jesus told him, Simon, Satan has asked for you, and he basically wants to trample you under his feet. You realize that Satan might be asking right now, or one of his high-ranking demons might be asking right now for permission to sift you like wheat. You know, a lot of us, there's not a target on our backs. Because, you know, to be quite honest, the Satan and the demonic realm probably say, no, just leave the guy alone. He's not really sharing his faith. He's not really studying the Word. He's not a man of prayer. He's no threat to us. Just leave the guy alone. But those who take a stand for Jesus, and Peter falls in that category, no matter how much we want to make fun of him and laugh at him, Peter falls in that category. He had a big target on his back. And the leading fallen angel, Lucifer himself, wanted to trample him. But Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He gives them hope. Okay? Let me tell you, when Satan demands to sift you like wheat, if you don't fall, you know why? It's because Jesus prayed for you. He always lives to make intercession for us. Romans 8 tells us that, and Hebrews 7:25 says he prays for us. If you do fall and then you get back on your feet, it's because Jesus prayed for you. But this idea that we need to be confident in our own ability to obey, we're just putting ourselves right back under the law again. Okay? Let me tell you, you are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and you are going to be sanctified. You're going to grow in Christ by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. If you're going to be pleasing to God, you got to love God or anything you got. You got to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do that in your own strength. And so it's got to be absolute reliance on Jesus, not just for salvation, but also for sanctification, for growth in the Lord. And here Peter was like, you know, man, no, I'm doing good. I'm walking on water in my faith. For Peter, he could say, at least for a little bit of time, I was walking on water. But he was thinking, I'm pretty good. Let me tell you, if you're sitting there and you're thinking you're pretty good, remind yourself that you and I deserve to be in hell, deserve to go to hell as much today as we did before we were saved. That's what grace means. Grace means that we are heaven bound because it's a gift from God. If we're the true circumcision, we put no confidence in the flesh. Not a little bit of confidence. When God says no, he means no. No confidence in the flesh. That's why Jesus in John 15, he said, I'm the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me, he who remains in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's humiliating, you know. But sinners who have earned hell, we need to be humiliated. Because that's the truth. Truth of the matter. If you want what you deserve, that's what hell is called. That's what hell is for. But what we gotta acknowledge is, look, I am going to not only trust in Jesus for salvation, but I am going to trust in Jesus daily for the power to please God, moment by moment, day by day. And now, Jesus gave Peter hope. Peter is going to fall. Jesus is predicting it. Peter's going to make those bad choices. He's going to deny Jesus. But Jesus gave him hope. Never, ever, ever forget that our God is the God of a second chance. And you might say, well, Pastor Phil, you don't understand what I did or the people I hurt. Our God is the God of a second chance. Okay? It's never too late to tell the Lord, I'm sorry. And I love you, Lord. Help me to love you more. Peter had to do that. Let me tell you, I do. You know, that's one of the things I like about preaching. If you really want to preach, you want to start a cult, that's another thing. But if you really want to preach God's word, God will humble the man who gets behind the pulpit. He may not want to be humbled, but God will humble him if he really wants to preach God's word. But I could see Peter on the Feast of Pentecost. 3,000 people are going to be saved. And he's probably thinking, man, look at all those people. I'm a big shot now. I've arrived in the Jewish religious community. And he's probably just, you know, strutting out there with his shoulders back, thinking, I'm the guy. I was a spokesman for the apostles. Now I'm going to lead the early church here. And, you know, most of the apostles were probably just kids, just teenagers. And there's Peter the adult. And so he's probably just shoulders back, just marching on up to get ready to preach. And then all of a sudden, every time that guy went to preach, he probably heard little whispers. Little muttering. And he couldn't hear the word, but he knew what they were talking about. These guys are turning to each other and saying, you know, that's him. That's the one I was telling you about. He's the one who blew it. On the night our Savior, the Jewish Messiah, was crucified, he denied him 3 times. By the time Peter would get behind the pulpit to preach, his shoulders weren't back anymore. He was just a humbled, broken man. You want to preach God's word? You got to be a broken, humble man. And it hurts. When I pray to God for humility, I take breaks from that. It tears me down sometimes. And God just shows me, you want to be humbled? This is how ugly you are right now, spiritually. This is sometimes you preach because that's what God's called you to do. And, but Peter, I'm telling you, this is as true could be, because this is horrible public relations. Why would you make up a story of one of your key leaders of this new religious movement you're starting? You're going to make up a story and make him out to look like a loser? We're going to sign up and become Christians and put our lives on the line when one of the leaders in the early church, he blew it and denied Jesus 3 times. That's horrible public relations. The only reason why you would talk about this would be if it was true. And but our God is the God of a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. Our God is an amazing God. And so Jesus predicts Peter's denials. Then he goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at verses 36 to 46. Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount, from the Mount of Olives, you can look and you can see all of Jerusalem. And but the Garden of Gethsemane was this little tiny garden over there. And Jesus would go there and hang out. And Judas knew that they would be there. So Judas was going to betray Jesus. And so we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." You should do someday just read through one of the Gospels and underline every time Jesus prays. Okay? You know, I'm talking with Carl. Carl is really, God's really put it on his heart to get up real early in the morning and passionately pray in the Spirit. We Christians, we think, well, prayer's optional, you know. Some Christians need prayer, others don't. And we act like it's no big deal and stuff. Let me tell you, if God became a man and he had a vibrant prayer life, God, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth and he saw that it was essential to the work he was called to do to stay in communication with God the Father on a regular basis. What makes us think that we can cut off communication with God? If prayer is a priority for the God-man, okay, then prayer ought to be a priority for everyone who claims to be one of his followers. So Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and Peter, they were kind of the big three of the apostles. He actually had three groups of four. We don't have time to look at it, but Andrew was the fourth member. I think Andrew, Peter's brother, got to babysit sometimes the other apostles, while his older brother Peter and then James and John, sons of Zebedee, would go with Jesus. And so you see the things, they're the guys who get to see the transfiguration where Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And so he takes them. So he's got all his apostles. Then he just takes three of them to go with him where he's going to pray. So he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. That amazes me. God becomes a man, comes to earth, and he's sorrowful and deeply distressed. You know? When we get distressed, when we're hurting, we always feel like we're the only one who ever experienced that. And I'm not trying to belittle your sorrow and your pain. I've been there. I know how I felt when my dad died. I know how I felt when my mom died. But just knowing, you know, the God, let me tell you, the God of the Bible is so transcendent. He's so far above us that I would argue, as this all-powerful, all-good God, he's as transcendent as you could possibly get. Yet, the God of the Bible is more imminent. He's not only further away than any other God, but he's closer to us than any other false god of the world's religions. Nobody can say, not even the Jews or the Muslims can say this, can say with us Christians, "My God died for me. My God is so close, he knows what it's like to be forsaken. He knows what it's like to be rejected." When Jesus was about, you know, when he was being beaten by soldiers and all, and got later in that night, he's going to get scourged, Peter was warming himself by a charcoal fire. That means Jesus was cold, too. I can't stand it when I'm outside, I'm not properly dressed. I mean, I could be meeting with the guys at Barnes & Noble, and I'm wearing two sweatshirts and a coat. and we go outside, and it's still too cold, and I'm shivering. Okay? But can you imagine being shivering as a Roman whip slashing your back? We serve a God who is so close to us. He feels our pain. He's experienced our pain. He even knows what it's like to be forsaken and to die. But he was sorrowful and deeply distressed. You know, I mean, don't ever tell God, God, you don't know what I'm going through. Or you just don't understand, God. Okay? This is the God of the Bible we're talking about. The God the Son, who became a man, became one of us. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now, I couldn't understand this. Okay? I mean, it's like, logically speaking, if you're going to be crucified and die, does it even matter if your guys are there with you before it happens? But I tell you, in the pastoral ministry, I'm telling you, no matter how painful it is, it's easier to die with your loved ones by your side than it is to die alone. Okay? And I'll tell you, for me, sometimes when I would get sick, and there's no nice way to say it, when I would get sick and I would vomit, that's the most helpless feeling that I could ever possibly go through. My mom wasn't the perfect mom, but she never let me throw up alone. She was always there when I was a little guy, rubbing my back and stuff. And I'm telling you, do you think that you get to visit Josh? You get to visit Harry? You get to visit with Robert? You think it doesn't make a difference? It makes a big difference. God became a man. He said, you know what, guys, I'm going to die very soon. Just hang out with me. You don't have to try to defend me or anything. Just hang out with me. That's all I ask. And you know what? The apostles were like us. They couldn't even do that. My soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And I believe that's the cup of suffering and death. If there's any other way to save mankind, do it, Father. Say, if possible, let this cup of sufferings pass from me. But if not, I want your will, not my will, to be done. Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? You could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He was saying, you know, Peter, in your mind, you really do want to serve me, but your flesh is weak. You know, there are times, when I went to Israel the first time, I was on a plane on the way back. They stopped in Germany. And I was on a plane, and there was nobody sitting down in the seat next to me. And I said, Lord, I am so tired. I just want to go to sleep. Don't let anybody sit down in this chair. And then I glanced, and I was like in row 30-something. And all of a sudden, this kid walks in like this, looking around. And he had his name tag, and I knew exactly who he was. He was a Latter-day Saint. He was a Mormon. And I said, okay, Lord, I guess I'm not going to sleep as much as I thought. And he walked by, and he's looking at all the numbers on the things. And he walked right by, and I just thought, he'll be back. And sure enough, 30 seconds later, he came back and realized that his seat was right next to me. And I didn't feel like witnessing to a Mormon on that day. I was tired. But I realized that's what God called me to do. Okay? When God calls you to do something, you do it. I said, oh, but I'm so tired. I said, don't get me wrong, you need your rest. Okay? But when God calls you to do something, you do it. And all Jesus was telling the apostles, stay awake. Share this sorrow with me. And they couldn't do it. he said that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times he said, Lord, if possible, let this cup pass, this cup of suffering and death pass from me. But if not, not my will be done, but your will be done. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You know, I mean, there are times when the Lord is saying, this is it. This is a big moment. And we're just like, no, this is just business as usual. We can just relax and all. And that's the way the apostles were being. Jesus here, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, he not only prayed this prayer. We don't have time to look at it, but John 17 is a beautiful prayer where Jesus also prayed for his disciples, not that they be removed from the earth, but that they would be protected from the evil one, from Satan. And he prayed that his church would be united. And it seems that it's all who come to him, come to Jesus from their teachings. So he's talking about us. Jesus was going to be brutally beaten and killed that within just a few hours, yet he prayed for us. Okay? Yes, he said, Lord, if possible, let this cup of suffering pass. But if not, your will be done, not my will. But he also prayed for the apostles, and he prayed for us, that we be united. And that unity in Christ, that doesn't mean we all have to go to the same church. The Bible's a big book, and we disagree on certain sections. But if there are true believers, if there are people that truly trust in Jesus alone for salvation, we need to acknowledge them as our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that unity should surpass all other unity. If I'm working with 10 guys, and 5 of them are Christians, and I'm working with 10 guys, and 5 of them are Christians, all 10 guys are Seahawks fans except one. He's a Raider fan, okay? But the Raider fan is not a Christian. I believe, now let's say he's a Christian. Some of the Christians got bad attitudes. It might be hard to be united with them. It's a two-way street. But best case scenario, Jesus will want my unity with the Christians to be on a much higher level than my unity with the unsaved Raider fan. Okay? Sometimes, you know, let's say you're a Baptist. And you got 3 or 4 Baptist friends, but they really don't believe, or they certainly don't live like believers ought to live. And then you got 2 Methodist friends, and they're in love with Jesus. Your unity with your Methodist friends ought to be closer than with your carnal Christian Baptist friends, or maybe these guys aren't even saved. That's the kind of unity that Jesus wanted us to have. But whatever the case, when Jesus was praying that the cup of suffering and death, that the Father keep it from him if possible, we got to understand that death is not easy. Death is not going to be easy for you. And death is not going to be easy for me. Okay? Especially if you knew you were going to die, and if you knew you were going to die within hours, a slow, horrible, agonizing death. Okay? The human instinct is towards preservation. It's not sinful, okay? If you're on a train tracks and just looking up at a beautiful sky, and then the train tracks start vibrating, and you hear a train whistle, and you look and you see a train coming, it's not a sin for you to get real quick, get off the train tracks, and then say, oh, how selfish I was. That's just part of being human, is this instinct for self-preservation. It was not even easy for God the Son to become a man and then just die on the cross for our sins. I mean, that's just not an easy thing to do. See, we are right to emphasize that salvation is apart from works when we're talking about ourselves. There was no work that you could do that would earn your way to heaven. So salvation is not of works. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. But that doesn't mean that our salvation was not by works, period. It took a lot of work to save you. And it took a lot of work to save me. And that was the saving work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's a free gift. It's easy for us to accept it through the Holy Spirit working in our lives and speaking to our hearts. But it wasn't easy for Jesus to earn it for us. And we're going to see as we get, look, he said, 12 legions of angels, 7,200 angels. Actually 72,000 angels. I could ask my father, and he'll send 72,000 angels to defeat my enemies right now. Anytime. It's one thing to be on the cross dying for us. It's a whole other thing for that guy on the cross to be God incarnate, so that anytime he wanted, he could have come off that cross. But he didn't. And he stayed there, and he took our punishment for us. Death was not easy. It took work to save us, not our work. But we are saved by the work of the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection. And so when Jesus says, "Not my will, but your will be done," I've had a lot of Christian friends tell me that we're not supposed to pray that way. Let me tell you, I'm going to pray the way Jesus prayed. Okay? And so if I'm thinking I need a new car and I'm praying for a new car, I'm going to end that prayer, "But not my will, but your will be done." If I'm praying for somebody to be healed, okay? Believe me, it is God's will that all believers be fully healed. But that's talking about when we get our resurrection bodies. When Jesus returns and we see him face to face. Until then, we're going to experience the same rotten stuff the world experiences, so that we have common ground with them, so that we could show them that the solution to all our pain is the Lord Jesus. But we need to pray that way. Father, in Jesus' name, I think I need a new car. If it's your will, give me a new car. If not, just give me something so I can get to work. And by your grace and your power, earn a living to take care of my family. That's the pattern for our prayer. Not my will, but your will be done. There are plenty of guys with 20,000 people going to their churches on Sundays that are telling their people to command. You can command God in Jesus' name, and he has to give you what you commanded him. Let me tell you, if you can command your God and he's your slave, okay, I don't know what God you serve, but it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Last I heard, my God is still on the throne. And I like it that way, by the way. But anybody who implies that we get to sit on the throne and God gets off the throne and then waits on us, okay, that's not the God of the Bible. So when I pray, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." Now, I think there were times when God told the apostles, they could hear his voice, "I'm going to heal that guy right now." If God tells me that, then I'm just going to say, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. But if God's voice isn't speaking that clearly to me, I'm just going to pray that God would heal him, but not my will, but your will be done, Lord. And I got a question here. Right now, when things get tough, and I think things are going to get real tough in this country, just with the leaders that we have and spending money that my non-existing great-grandchildren haven't earned yet, money that doesn't even exist, and they're spending it. I think we got tough days ahead. But when things get tough, are you awake with Jesus? Are you going to be awake with Jesus, or are you going to be asleep on the watch? Jesus told us about the signs that precede his return. And he told us to be awake and to be alert. Jesus will never let us down. Why do we let him down time and time again? Now look at verses 47 to 56. I don't think we'll get all the way through this, but the betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane. Chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." See, they couldn't look at the local newspapers and say, "Oh, this is, look, guys, we've got to be on the lookout for Jesus of Nazareth. Here's a photograph of him." And they didn't have photographs back then, okay? And for all we know, a couple of the apostles fit the basic description of Jesus. So, and even when the Pharisees and Sadducees saw Jesus, there might be 300 people in between them and Jesus. So it's like, we need a guy to point him out. But we want to do it when Jesus is in private, when he's not around the public. You know, they didn't want thousands of people beating on them by trying to arrest Jesus in broad daylight. And so Judas was going to told them, "Hey, look, here's my little code here. Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. What did Jesus call Judas? He called him friend. You know, the Old Testament predicts in the Psalms that the Messiah was going to be betrayed by a friend. Jesus was not being facetious here. Judas really was his friend. This is scary. But if Jesus, and I think I'm going to just close with this point, if Jesus is merely your friend, if Jesus is just your friend and he's not your God and your Savior, because he wasn't Judas's God and Savior, they were friends. We're going to see this as we talk about Judas's death, what Judas's God was. I think it's really clear in the Scriptures. I don't even think you have to read between the lines. He was all about political power. But he was pro-Israel, pro-Messiah. You realize you could be pro-America and patriotic, and Jesus could be your friend, and you could still be hellbound. I don't know how many people are going to be in eternal torment in hell, and they were one of Jesus' friends, but there will be some. And I tell you, the evangelical church in America sounds a lot like Judas here. Because we think Jesus is okay. He's good with me. In my estimation, Jesus is all right. Well, who cares about your estimation, my estimation? We've become too familiar with Jesus in the sense that, it's almost like, if the President of the United States walked in the room, well, maybe not this president, but if some dignitary walks in the room, everybody would be all, intimidated and think, wow, I'm in the presence of somebody who's really important, okay? Yet Jesus walks with us every day, and we act like, oh, we're just hanging out with my friend Jesus. It's not what Paul says. Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why? Because it is God who is at work in you to will and to do his work. Jesus of Nazareth is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If he's only your friend, he's, you know, Judas was like, well, man, I'm pro-Israel. Jesus is pro-Israel. I'm pro-Messiah. I can't wait for Messiah to come and whoop on the pagans. Jesus is performing miracles, and he seems to think he's the Messiah. I really like this guy. Okay? But Judas never worshipped Jesus as his God and never trusted in him for salvation. We've got to remember that Jesus needs to be more than just your friend. And so we'll close with that. Remember, a couple points to remember. Jesus is the God of a second chance. Some of us have blown it in the past. Okay? Like, oh, Pastor, you don't realize how big my sin was. Look, I don't know how big your sin was, but I know that my God is bigger. I don't know how many people you hurt or how many times you blew it, but I do know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our great God and Savior, He is bigger. Corrie Ten Boom, her sister, told her when they were in a concentration camp for being Christians, doing what Christians should have done, for standing up to save the lives of Jews and for disobeying the Nazis. Her sister told her there is no pit so deep that our God is not deeper still. You don't understand, Pastor. My sin was so big. My God is bigger. Our God is the God of a second chance. He's not going to force His forgiveness on you. But if you'll humbly accept His forgiveness, my God is mighty to save. To Him be the glory. Our God's a God of second chance. Are you awake with Jesus, or are you asleep on the watch? I'm telling you. I had a guy who used to come to our church like 15 years ago. Now he's in Oregon. He's an elder at a Presbyterian church there. And he came out to visit our church. And he said, brother, I'm listening to your stuff online all the time. And I said, that's nice. What made you start listening to my stuff? And he said, well, he was exaggerating. There's lots of pastors that are out there that are preaching the word and understand the times. But he said, nobody else is talking about this stuff. Nobody else is getting their people ready. Now, obviously, there are other pastors who are. But what he's basically saying is, I think, Pastor Phil, you're awake with Jesus, and you're not asleep on the watch. There are probably most evangelical pastors, they imply it by the way they preach, that America will always be prosperous, and if we come back in 200 years, America's still going to be doing fine. Okay? Let me tell you, America's just like all nations, our days are numbered. If God took Israel, His chosen nation, and we're not God's chosen nation, if God took His chosen nation to the woodshed, and you think America's going to get away with all the rotten things we've done, we've done some good things. We've preached the gospel. You know, Dr. Tom Hoyle showed all the good things that America has done through the power of God. And that's probably why judgment has not yet come upon us. But let me ask you right now, are you awake with Jesus, or are you asleep on the watch? Because everybody that's in your life, they need to know that their hope is not in a prosperous America. Whether America survives or not, that's irrelevant. Your hope is not in a prosperous America. Our only hope is in Jesus. But some of us, to be totally honest with you, some of us in the evangelical church, we're just asleep at the wheel. And then finally, it's great that Jesus is your friend and my friend, but if that's all it is, if you just think, well, I like Jesus because I think He's cool. Jesus has got to be more than your friend. He's got to be your God. your Savior, and your Lord. Jesus loves you so much. He died on the cross for your sins, but He is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To Him be all the glory, not only in the church, but in all creation. To Him be all the glory. Let's close with a word of prayer. Still on the throne.